I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read a verse there, and then we'll turn to Romans 12, where we will stay camped out for the rest of our time together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just one verse, verse 26 towards the end of the chapter. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And turn over to Romans 12, the book before. And I'll begin in verse 9, reading down to verse 16. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. And in this verse in particular, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Joe Thompson was 18 years old just a few years ago in Missouri when he came around the corner in his Jeep Wrangler. Came around the corner and another young man, about 20 years old, was distracted, swerved his car and clipped Joe. Joe's car began to flip, the top of the Jeep Wrangler torn off. Some witnesses estimated it turned three, four, maybe it rolled five times. Well, the other young man was fine, pulled off the side of the road as quickly as he could, stopped his car, ran back, and came upon this Jeep Wrangler. The Jeep was still running. He looked in, and no one was there. Looked under the Jeep, and no one was there. Scanned around as quickly as he could, 100 feet in every direction, no one was there. And then a voice from the heavens came, and I quote, "Dude, could you turn off my Jeep?" He looked up 20 feet in the air, which I would estimate from where you're sitting is about the bottom of that beam there. And there, looking like a koala bear in a remote African jungle, was Joe Thompson, clinging onto utility wires, all four limbs. It took rescue workers a little extra time because they wanted to turn off the power lines just a few feet above before they could get up there and rescue him. Putting it together, he had probably been catapulted at least 25 feet, caught the wires on the way down, and was there waiting to be rescued, most concerned that his Jeep would be turned off. You know, I could be happy for a guy like that. I can be relieved for his parents just thinking about that first call. He's okay, but let me tell you what happened, as the policeman called. I can be grateful his insurance was paid up. But you know what? I can't live out this verse that I want to focus on from a distance. I can't really rejoice with Joe and his parents because I don't know him. I've never been to the town that he lives in. I wasn't there and haven't ever been there. So I want to ask the question, what does it mean to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn? This little verse is nothing more than six words in the original language. The words tell you that it's more than just superficial when you look at words like rejoice and mourn. You know, it's not something that's just light emotion. You know, the Apostle Paul, even in any of the paraphrases, I haven't read one that says, crack a smile with those who are smiling. Or be bummed for those having a rough day. There's something more substantial to that, and the words tell us that. The New Living Translation says, when others are happy, be happy with them. And I don't know if the word happy captures it. It's a deeper happiness than just fun for the day. It goes on to say, if they're sad, share their sorrow. That maybe gets at it a little better. But out of these six words, two of them are a preposition. And as I have wrestled with this verse, I wonder if I could dare say that the preposition is as important as any of the other words. It's not for, it's with. Be with them to rejoice with them, and be with them to mourn with them. And so in my little outline, I didn't make it into the bulletin on the back today, but I just have two main points. And the first one is just that, to live out this verse, be with them. Be with them. You know, it was about 10 years ago this month, there's a few in this room that would remember this, we had a snowstorm, 24 inches, and at that time, I had the privilege, along with my wife Sandy, to come alongside a ministry that Doyle and Nancy Roth had been instrumental with, this college and career group that's been talked about today. And Don and Cheryl Bruns, faithful partners in ministry there. Well, we decided to go up to Hot Sulphur Springs for a weekend. It was October, I think it was about the 20th, 1997. We left earlier in the afternoon, had some flexibility in our schedule, heard the weather was going to get bad. Headed on up there, stopped for lunch in Winter Park, and the weather was already getting rough. And by late afternoon, it was obvious that we were going to have to call things off. Kind of called back and let others know to get the word around. They had actually closed by that evening, I-70 leaving out of Denver. So we thought, well, we've got a weekend to ourselves. We'll be kind of fun. Well, about 10 o'clock that night, some of the responsible leaders that now head up this group, and I won't mention any names, showed up having wound around side roads for about 3 or 4 hours. Daryl and Heather, you and others, I won't mention your name, but others may figure out the initials I just mentioned. But when we got back that Sunday afternoon, I had a friend of mine just up the street pull and say, do you know what happened next door this morning? He said, your neighbor, 59 years old, dropped dead trying to shovel that snow this morning around 10 o'clock. He was not Jewish by background, had married a woman, had been married for 30-some years, who was Jewish, had kind of converted. And we went a few days later to that funeral. And we stood on the outside. I had not been to too many funerals where I just really didn't know anybody except just the person or the couple that were most integral to that. And we stood just kind of the outside, not knowing quite what to do. It was a graveside service. That's all there was. Didn't know anybody except the wife. And as we headed back to our car, we figured we just would see her later. She lived right next to us. We would just say hi to her or just wish our condolences in person. And she made a point to break away from the family that was gathering around her and tracked us down as we were just about getting to our car, Sandy and I. And we turned around and said, Rookie, we're just glad to be here. She said, thanks for being here. And she looked us in the eye and she said, I knew you would be here. I gained some insight as to the value of being there. Being there at the times that it's most crucial to be there. The greatest highs and the greatest lows in life. Weddings and funerals. Times when that job of 20 years all of a sudden came to an end. Time of a miscarriage. Time of a major surgery. And though none of us can be there for everything, there is something in our society that we need to take back and say, to live this verse out, I need to ask the question, what does it mean for me to be with them? It means, in large part, to give your presence. Not with a TS at the end, not a gift, but to give your presence to be there. There's few stories that have more ministered to me than one I read, and I've actually maybe shared it some years ago here. But the story that came out of Zaire, now known as the Congo. A fellow named Dr. Arden Almquist, he died about 5 years ago, served in the 1950s and 1960s at a mission station there. And as was the pattern often, when it came time for a missionary family to give birth to a child on the field, they would travel to more familiar circumstances medically. And they made the journey 300 miles to give birth to a little boy that they would call Timmy. 300 miles in the middle of Africa in the 1950s, even today, is no easy journey. They made it there, and he tells the story like this. I tasted the meaning of the mystery of presence when we first lost a child, Timmy, at birth. It happened at Karawa, our head station, 300 miles from where we were stationed and ministering to them among Bandi people. At the funeral, we were moved by the missionary kids from the local school that sang songs for us. We were surrounded by the love of our missionary comrades. We found the sustenance of their presence. And they expressed their kindness and their concern through symbols familiar to us. There was the stream of brief visits. There were the handshakes that lingered longer than you'd normally hold someone's hand. There was tears and some embraces. And there was talk. Indeed, there was a lot of talk, he writes. In Western culture, particularly the American variety, we fill the void with talk. We fill it with talk because of our embarrassment sometimes of not knowing what else to say. Our talk runs the gamut between piety and gaiety, between whisper and guffaw, and it covers a range of topics. Some of the topics are reminiscence, but some of it's just trivial events designed to avoid the reality of what's happened. There is hush, but there is rarely silence. Most Americans find silence intolerable. When Joy and my wife was able to travel these rough roads of Zaire again, we headed home. And frankly, we dreaded the time that we would have to have a fresh round of an outpouring of sympathy. And the people did share our sorrow, but in a very different way from the folks at the mission station some 300 miles away. They came, he writes, nurses from the hospital, teachers from the school, village chiefs from different villages and nearby areas where we had ministered, deacons of the church, former patients of mine, lepers from the leper colony. And when they came, they presented perhaps a small gift, a few eggs, a mango, a papaya. But their first words were always the same quiet announcement. From a face filled with the sadness of having shared in death over and over again, they would say the words, "We have come to sit with you." And sit they did. They sat together unspeaking. We sat long. At first, the silence was scarcely endurable. I wanted to shout, "Say something, please, just say something." But there was no saying or very little. And after a time, the silence and their presence began to minister to me. And I felt the sustenance of a community of which I now was more part. Maybe now that the doctor's son lay in African soil, he could better understand what it was like to lose half of one's children. They came to sit with us again when my wife Joanne got news of her father's death, when they came when my parents passed away. And on each occasion, it absorbed a week of our time as they consoled us. They expressed their solidarity with their presence. Rejoice and mourn with those who are rejoicing and mourning. Be with them with the gift of your presence. But I think there's a place for being with them in another way. With the gift of your words. I know you say to me, "But I'm just not good with words. I get stumbled on and I just have to write even a card. Can I just go mow their grass, run some errands for them?" My friends, let's be cautious to mount up the excuses to not say anything at all. As I think a feeble, heartfelt attempt of expressing joy or expressing sorrow is better than the hollowness of expressing nothing at all. You know, I was in my teens, helped out with Young Life, a ministry to young people in high school. And I can remember two of the girls, they were great friends of all of my brothers and my sister. I'm one of five living kids now. These two girls, Joanne and Jerry, were sandwiched in the middle of all of us. We were good friends with them, continue to this day. Their dad at age 42 dropped dead of a heart attack. The girls were about 16 and 14 at the time. And as leaders of this Young Life group, of which they were part, Christians at the time, a few days later we met together and asked one of the key women leaders who knew them, how are the other kids interacting with them? Obviously the girls had stayed home and been part of family gatherings and been there for the funeral. And the word came back from the leader who knew them best. They're not hearing from anybody. None of their friends have even given them a call. I wonder if the condition is hereditary. Because it seems we struggle to know what to say when times have left a real tragedy. You know, my mom is here, has helped me survive. The last 10 days has been a great help to me. And once a year, somewhere around July 14th, to be precise, she gets a phone call from me. Most years, for the last 27 years. We shoot the breeze, we talk about stocks, talk about the weather back in Baltimore, talk about how my other brothers aren't near as easy to get along with as I am with her. You know, that favorite style stuff. You know, it just comes up. And somewhere at the end of a conversation that may be 5 minutes or maybe 20 minutes, the words are said, I wonder what Lydia would be doing today. Her youngest child had died in 1980, my little sister. And usually she's a little torn up and doesn't say much else. And we say we love each other and the phone is hung up. But it's our way, I guess, of giving presence and giving words to one another. But you know, phone calls can happen in happy times as well. I recall when our third child, all our kids are adopted, all four of them, and I remember getting off the phone when a friend of ours called who had just heard, she'd been out of town for a few days, had just heard that our little Jackson, he's almost six, kind of tearing up the place downstairs even as we speak, had just gotten home that week, and it had been kind of a tumultuous adoption at the end, and I know some in this church family here have experienced that. And she had just gotten back into town, and her husband had let her know that Jackson had just come home and had been in our house just 2 or 3 days. And she called up. Sandy was busy. And she just called up to just say how happy she was that this little guy had made it into our house. And I remember hanging up the phone, and Sandy came down the steps. I think Jackson was in her arms feeding him. And I said, I think Rosalind's happier for this baby than I am. She was rejoicing from the bottom of her heart with our time of rejoicing. You know, this has everything to do with Jesus. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. You think about times in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in which it is so apparent that God is with us and wants to remind us of that. And some of them are some of the most familiar places in all of the Bible. Psalms like Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What does it say after that? For you are with me. At Christmas time, we hear the words from Isaiah said, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means, for those of us who can't remember from last Christmas, God with us. We do not have a high priest, it says in Hebrews, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I've wondered theologically if Jesus could have just shown up on Good Friday. Could have just shown up on Good Friday. Boy, a tough weekend. Real tough weekend. And gone back after that. You say he needed to train his disciples. Well, he could have shown up 3 years before. He showed up to live from the very start with us. To be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And his parting words, the last words that Matthew records, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28. There's more than just being with them, with your presence. Just with them, with your words. There is an aspect of living out this verse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, that has to do with truly sharing in what they are experiencing. Be with them is to give them presence, is to give them words. But it means more when we enter into their joy and sorrow. This verse really has two commands. To be with them when times are wonderful. To be with them when times are at their worst. It was asked of John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers in the 4th century, which is harder to do? Which part of this verse is harder to do? And he answered it like this. See if it doesn't ring true today. It requires more of a Christian to rejoice with the person who's rejoicing than to mourn with someone who's mourning. There's none so hard-hearted, he says, as to not weep over someone who is in true calamity. But to rejoice with the person who is rejoicing requires a noble soul. A soul that not only keeps from envying, but even feels pleasure with the person who has reason to be happy. William Barclay adds, and it shows the importance of the spiritual aspects of growing more mature to ever approach living out this verse. He says, it's only when self is dead that we can take as much joy in the successes of others as our own. I tell a story about my wife for two reasons. One is she's given me permission to say it. The other is she's over the Atlantic Ocean right now and she'll never know. But I've told you this story. You know, it's been about 11 years ago that we found out just a little more than a year into our marriage that we wouldn't be able to have our own children. I remember sitting in that room right over there within a day or two after that and sharing with some of the elders at that time as to this news. I remember a guy that usually sits right here named Mike Douglas just gently, as a father, saying to me, you know, this will really hurt you, but this will devastate her. I remember thinking that the comparison really wasn't that fair, and I put on a nice face, but I wasn't real happy that he had said that. It's going to hurt me too. But he was right. He was right. Infertility haunts 10 to 15% of women, and it has visited us. Adopting 4 kids has certainly distracted us. We don't have time to think straight, much less think too much about what's going on with that. But the journey is one that I have seen her walk. You know, in the early months, really the early years, I can remember those times when she'd go to a baby shower, and some of those baby showers are for babies that in this room are 8, 9, 10 years old even. And what you didn't know, but some in this room can relate to, is she'd come home and she was so low, I didn't even need to open the door. I could have slid her right under the front door. There were those days of going to the grocery store where if she walked down and looked at the aisle and saw someone reaching up for the spaghetti and they looked like they were about to burst at the seams, she just said, we ain't eating Italian this week, and she'd go to the next aisle. She worked through and continues to work through in her life the sorrow, the hardship of infertility. I've watched God work in her, healing the pain, subduing the anger and the frustration, dispatching the self-pity, bringing death to the self-centeredness that she would admit she couldn't help but have, giving her progress on a road that she's realized she'll be on for all of this life. We had been at a gathering of quite a few Christians. There was a young couple there that had been struggling in wanting to get pregnant and not been able to. And I found out during that time there that she had just found out. She's a few weeks into things, but just found out she was pregnant. And the way that the day unfolded, this meeting, Sandy hadn't had a chance to find out this news. And I let her know on the way home. I said, did you realize that Heidi's pregnant? And she genuinely lit up. We got home. She looked up Heidi's number, and though the kids were racing all over the place and tearing the place up, she got on the phone right away. And she said, Heidi, I am so sorry I didn't hear this great news. And I needed to call you to say, I am so happy for you. She hung up the phone, and I looked at her, and I said, Sandy, how can you do that? She said, God's given me progress. And if she were here today, I could tell you where you'd find her after this meeting. You'd find her where she tends to be after being here and visiting, as we get to do from time to time. You'd find her with some of the others that have walked a similar journey, a little younger than us, seeing that new baby, some of whom we have had in our own living room to talk about those struggles. You know, it's said that maybe a Swedish proverb, I'm not sure where it came from, but it's said that shared joy is double joy, and shared sorrow is half sorrow. Don't you love the arithmetic? Don't you love God's arithmetic? That joy is not something that if I enter in with you, that I grab some of your joy and you're just a little less happy about what God has done for you. When I enter into your joy, it's as if God just opens up the treasure and there's more of it. And when I enter into your sorrow, it's as if somehow he puts some of the pain on both our plates and the combined weight is less than where we started. Shared joy is double joy, and shared sorrow, some have said, is half sorrow. Are you able, here's some application, are you able to share in the joy of others? Not the superficial, you know, they just won the football pool party at work or something like that and made a few bucks. No, real joy. Joy that just delights someone where they can't wipe the smile off their face. Can you enter into that with somebody? Before you superficially say, yes, I can, let me remind you of what human nature would tell you with thinking about it just a little bit. And that is that the test is greatest when someone else's joy aligns with your disappointment, aligns with your sadness. They're celebrating 25 great years together, and your marriage is surviving at best. Their kids are living for Jesus, but one, even two of yours, are still in a spiritual desert. She just got engaged. Last night you were watching Survivor reruns by yourself. He got a promotion and there ain't nothing on the horizon for you at work. They got good news from the doctor last week. You didn't. William Barclay says it is only when self is dead that we can take as much joy in the successes of others as our own. Could I add another question? A probing question of application for parents here, for grandparents here. Are you training your children to be happy for others who've made out better than they have? I know your kids are holier than mine. They're finishing up memorizing Obadiah in the original text. But I'd be happy, quite honestly, if sometime in the next 20 years, one of my kids just said words to the other, like, I'm happy that you got that present. I'd be happy if just one of them said, I'm glad you got to go. Are you training your kids and your grandkids to live out this verse? To be able to rejoice when one of their brothers or sisters or cousins or friend across the street has something to celebrate. You know, Jesus was indeed a man familiar with suffering, it says in Isaiah. Not just his own grief, but for the most part, really, for the most part, it was our grief that he laid on his shoulders. And not just at Calvary. We're talking about the Savior that wept over Jerusalem. We're talking about the Savior that wept for Mary as he saw her grief. Holy smokes, he was going to raise Lazarus in about 20 minutes. He didn't cry for Lazarus, he cried for Mary. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, chose to be familiar with suffering. One of the hymns, I Stand Amazed in the Presence, says this, for me it was in the garden, he cried, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn with them. Oscar Wilde was a playwright. He was a writer that died in 1900. Maybe most famous for writing The Importance of Being Earnest. He was 46 when he died in the sleazy Paris hotel. Frankly, finishing his life, shattered physically, emotionally, having spent two of his final years in prison. George Bernard Shaw said of him, "He celebrated the artificial. He raised frivolity to an art form." Hardly a great thing to have on your tombstone. But near the end of his rather tragic life, as he wasted away two of the final years in a prison, he was permitted a supply of pens and paper, and he began to write. He had not written for a few years. And he wrote an interesting book, an interesting letter, really. The top of the letter, he wrote these words, De Profundis. And if you look in what the Latin means for that, it's the same words that under Psalm 130, David wrote when he said, "Out of the depths I cry." And I have read through that. I don't know if he got all his theology right. I don't know if I will see Oscar Wilde in heaven. God knows. But he was wrestling with the things that he had not wrestled with before that. He was wrestling with truths that he was trying to get his hands around. And in this letter, Jesus and grace and forgiveness and words like that are mentioned. But perhaps the most profound statement that he makes is when he writes, "Where there is sorrow, there is holy ground." Where there is sorrow, there is holy ground. But you and I already knew that. Because we know that wherever two or three are gathered, He is in the midst, in good times and in bad. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the chance to gather here together, to wrestle with a verse that is very straightforward, but a challenge to live out. We praise you for a Savior who did walk among us, who came not just to die, but to live among us and to share in our sufferings and to be familiar with our sufferings. Father, we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to end with having you stand. Let's sing the hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence." It's number 522 in your books there. And let's begin with the first verse. We'll sing all four. 522.